Father, I just am reminded every time I stand here that I don't have anything worth saying, anything worth listening to. But your word is truth. Your word is life. And so, Father, we want to hear from you today. We pray that your Spirit would give us good understanding and show us how our lives should be given as worship in response to what we hear from your word. We love you. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, our world has changed. I saw a meme on social media recently, and I believe it was someone here who posted it, actually, but it said something to the effect that this has been a very unusual leap year. Because February had 29 days, March lasted 3 months, and April lasted 5 years. And who knows how long May seems like at this point. But needless to say, our concerns, our fears, our ambitions are all totally different from what they were maybe in January or February of this year. And we're all too familiar with the headlines we've seen. Churches, schools, shows closed. Epidemic puts ban on all public assemblies. Or quarantine may last 4 weeks. Or wearing of masks is made compulsory. Or we've heard things like this in response to the shutdowns we've seen. The authorities are woefully lacking in reverence to God and wanting in a correct knowledge of the character and mission of the church when they place it in the same class with pool rooms, dance halls, movie houses, and theaters. All these are things that we never thought we'd hear in our lifetime, right? But hold on. Maybe you guessed it. All of those headlines are actually from more than 100 years ago. They're from the so-called Spanish influenza pandemic of 1918. And that's a scene from a military camp in Kansas that was particularly hard hit. And many of us have probably heard comparisons between that pandemic and the pandemic of our own time. But I think one thing we can say is that the more things change, the more they stay the same. And just as we have struggled to stay connected as a church, and we have greatly missed our in-person connection with our brothers and sisters, churches at that time struggled to maintain connection with one another. And so pastors had their sermons printed in newspapers, and they also published lists of Bible readings and hymns and encouraged believers to gather at the same hour on Sunday mornings to maintain unity the best that they could. Well, fast forward a century, and now we can live stream our gatherings, our sermons, our music. We can send them any place in the world that has an internet connection. And some of you are joining us that way right now. Or we can virtually gather via Zoom, Google Meet, any of a number of different platforms. And many of us have had a crash course in that over the last few weeks. We can keep in constant connection through social media, and we have been so thankful to have that connection over these past weeks. Seeing faces, hearing voices, even virtually. We're not nearly as isolated as we may have been back in 1918. And the church has a long history of making good use of media technology to keep its scattered people connected and to share God's message with the world. Indeed, much of our New Testament consists of written correspondence that was written to help keep scattered believers connected and believing and doing the right things. So early believers used scrolls. That was the media of the day. And then as things advanced, they went to the codex. Think of it as an early form of the book, and that's one of the earliest, fairly complete Bibles that we have there. Then the first book printed on Gutenberg's printing press, one of the most revolutionary inventions of all time, was the Bible. Now, in more recent times, radio has taken the gospel to the deepest jungles, and television has taken Billy Graham and others literally around the world. Various internet resources today make it easier than ever to take God's truth to the furthest reaches of the globe. And all this is good. Where direct in-person fellowship has not been possible, media has helped us to maintain connections. And where in-person teaching is not available, teaching via media is a great gift. It is a great gift, but is it a substitute for our in-person gatherings, our face-to-face time together? In this time where technology has made it easier than ever, has made it possible to attend church services right from our living rooms, where amazing teaching is just a click or a tap away, and worship music can be the soundtrack of our day anytime, any song that we want, who needs old-fashioned in-person church services anyway? Well, I think when we're talking about something like online church, and I'm just going to use that term online church as kind of a catch-all for the whole slew of technology that we could use, whether it's live streaming or social media connections, Zoom, and so forth. But I think it's easy for us to ask the wrong questions, or at least not to answer all the questions that we need to in thinking about this technology. For example, we might hear, don't we need to be online to reach people who are there with the truth of the gospel? Yes, absolutely we do. And shouldn't we seek to make the most of today's technology and media to keep people connected with one another? Again, yes, we should do that. But do these things exhaust what it means to be the church? No. Yes, we do have a message to share, the greatest message of all. But sharing the message, and even believing the message, is only the beginning of our Christian walk. And building connections with one another, well, that's important. But too often, and note this can happen in person too often we settle for shallow connections, for not really belonging to a body, to the body of Christ, not truly sharing in the ins and outs and ups and downs of life. We need to consider these questions, but they're only part of the picture. There are much bigger questions like, what is God's purpose with his people, with the church? What is God up to in the world, in history? And only then, I think, can we fully look at how does online church fit into this purpose. Now, as Christian has already warned you, what I'm sharing this morning draws from a thesis that I was working on for a number of months. It came out to over 90 pages when I was done with it, and I thought I could just read it to you all this morning, but then I figured, no, that would probably take at least 3 hours, and we don't want to do that. But I am grateful for the chance to share some of this. And I just find it amazing that a year ago, when I was first thinking about doing a thesis, God put it in my mind to think about the importance of our physical presence with one another as believers, and what place online church has in that. And that was a year before any of us had heard of COVID-19. I'm not a prophet or anything, but I just marvel at how God was at work in that. So what is God up to in the world? That's a big question, and a super important one. But if we were to try to summarize the overarching message of the Bible, what would it be? Because that's a good place to start. What is the message of the Bible? Maybe we would say it's something like salvation. God saves. And that is a huge part of what the Bible is all about. But it's interesting that the need for salvation doesn't even come in until chapter 3. Admittedly, that's pretty early, but we have a couple chapters before sin enters the world, and we need salvation. And then when we get to the closing couple chapters of the book, the end of Revelation, salvation has already been accomplished, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. Salvation was necessary for God to accomplish his big purpose, the one that runs all the way from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. And that purpose, one way to say it, is for God to form a people of his very own, with whom he can live in close, loving relationship forever. God is at work creating a people of his very own. And that's why salvation is so important, so necessary, to take care of the sin that separated us from God. Now, when someone has an accident and is injured badly, or maybe someone is dealing with COVID-19, or some condition like that, our first responders and our medical professionals work hard to save them, and we are thankful for their work. And why do they do it? Is it just for the fact of saving them? No, there's a purpose beyond that. They save people so that they can go on with their lives, so they can go on in relationship with their friends and family whom they love and who love them. And in a similar way, God had to save people, save them from the sin that separated them from himself so that he could go forward with his big purpose of building a people of his very own, a people who will live in close personal relationship with him forever. So we're going to tell a story here. And usually Christian or I or whoever preaches will present a message from one specific text in Scripture. And we believe in focusing on a specific section of God's Word and listening hard to what that has to say. But today we're going to take in a huge swath of material from Scripture. So it's a little different from what we're used to, but we're doing that to just get a little taste of the magnificent story of God's presence with his people. See what that means for our presence with each other. Well, it begins with Genesis chapter 3. God has created the earth and the heavens and the sea and everything in them. And he has created the first man and woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 3:8, we read of a visitor to the garden. The Lord God himself walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Of course, this sliver of what the first human's interaction with God was like is agonizingly brief. We'd like to know a whole lot more of what that early walk with the Lord looked like, but it seems that this visit from God was a regular thing. But by the time we get even this little glimpse, the relationship of the first couple with their God and Maker has been shattered. They have disobeyed God's direct command by eating the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. And God's response is swift, and it is catastrophic. The man and the woman are cast from the garden, cast from God's presence, cast into a world that is now cursed, where they are doomed to return to dust. And it is from here that the focus of the Bible turns to recovering all that was lost there in Eden. Well, as the story of Genesis rolls on, we meet a man named Abram, or Abraham. And God chooses him out of all the families on earth and promises to make him a blessing to all the nations on earth. Well, several hundred years later, Abraham's descendants have grown into a great people, the people of Israel. But they are slaves in Egypt, and they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord sends Moses to deliver them. Now, the exodus of Israel from Egypt is a great story, and we don't have time to go into all the stories of frogs and flies and blood and darkness and staffs turning into snakes, but you probably know the story. With a mighty hand, the Lord delivers his people. He leads them out, visible to them in a cloud by day and fire by night. And he leads them out into the desert, where he turns them into a nation. He gives them his law, and he sets in motion a plan which will make it possible for him to live in the very midst of his people. God gives Moses plans for a tabernacle, a portable tent temple where God would live with his people. But the divine presence would be limited. God's presence was to take up residence in the inner room of that tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. It was this cube-shaped room containing the Ark of the Covenant, a golden chest that contained the tablets of God's law, and hidden behind a heavy veil. And not just anyone could go into that room. In fact, only one person, the high priest, could enter, and that was only once a year, and only with the blood of a carefully prescribed sacrifice. And the tabernacle itself was separated from the people by a courtyard, something like that. Yet God's presence with his people was incredibly good. Even though it was limited, even though it was carefully mediated, a mediator, a priest had to come between God and the people, still, God was there. Well, let's fast forward a few hundred years from that time, and King Solomon, son of the great King David, builds a permanent house for the Lord, the temple in Jerusalem. And God's presence comes to dwell here as well. But as before, access is incredibly limited, and yet also very good. Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament, unfortunately, the people of Israel were not faithful to the Lord. So after warning, God sends a powerful enemy against his people, destroying everything and hauling the people into captivity. And the greatest tragedy in all this, God's presence had literally left the building. The prophet Ezekiel recounts in detail a vision that he had of the Lord's glorious presence lifting from the temple, leaving the city, leaving his people. But that was not the end of the story. No, remember, God has this massive purpose of an eternity with his own people, and it cannot be thwarted. So as the Old Testament continues, the prophets continue to share messages of destruction, but they pair them with messages of hope. Ezekiel 37, the Lord promises a day when my dwelling shall be with them, the Lord says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the prophet Jeremiah promises a new covenant, and at that time, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, let's fast forward all the way to the end of the book, the closing chapters of the Bible. After the final rebellion and Satan's ultimate doom in the lake of fire, we are presented with a vision of a city coming down from heaven. And I'm not sure that's the best representation of it, but we'll work with it for now. And here, we see God making good on his ages-long goal for humanity. Revelation 21, John reports, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's interesting, the Greek word for dwelling place here is often used for tabernacle in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so we see that God's veiled presence in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple in the New Jerusalem is opened wide. Now, note the shape of this city, this New Jerusalem, this dwelling place of God's people. Revelation 21:16 says, its length and width and height are equal. Okay, geometry buffs, what is that shape? Length, width, and height the same. It's a cube, right? And there is only one other cube mentioned in the Bible. We talked about it just a minute ago. And that's the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and the temple where God's presence dwelt in a special way. And when I first heard this described a few years ago, it just blew me away. Because do you get what this means? Our future as God's people is not just living kind of near God, like his throne's over there and that's cool. No. Our future is to live in God's very presence. No priests, no mediators needed, because we are in one huge Holy of Holies. And that is the fulfillment of God's desire for close relationship with his people, and that is our future if we are part of that people. But hold on. Wait a second. Doesn't that seem impossible? After all, our disobedience, our rebellion, and our sin have separated us from God. Something had to happen to make it possible for us to have such a glorious future as God's people in his presence. And of course, we've skipped someone so far in our story, a most important person. So let us return to the story of Jesus. And let's think back to the Christmas story. Matthew observes that Jesus' birth fulfills a promise from Isaiah 7:14. Familiar words, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." To which Matthew adds that the name means God with us. Now, what's in a name? Well, here a whole lot. Because in Jesus, the Son of God took on flesh, and the Lord of all came to be with humanity in an incredibly close way. He became one of us. John 1 unpacks more of this marvel. And the gospel begins with those familiar, just beyond our grasp words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, that's the Son of God, member of the eternal Trinity. That's Christ, right? And listen to what verse 14 of John 1 says. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." In Jesus, God became flesh like us, made his dwelling with us, became flesh. The idea, again, is that he pitched his tent, or his tabernacle, among us. And that's a familiar theme this morning, right? As God dwelt among his people, Israel, in the tabernacle, he came to dwell among his people in Jesus, but now bringing his personal presence to a whole new level. And before we move ahead and look at what Christ has done for us, let's pause for a moment and think about what it meant for God to become man. And I really appreciate how an Oxford scholar named Alistair McGrath states it. He said, "We are not talking of a God who stands far off from his world, aloof and distant from its problems. We are dealing with a God who has entered into our human situation, who became man and dwelt among us as one of us, who knows at first hand what it is like to be frail, mortal, and human, to suffer and to die." God knows what it is like to be human, an astonishing and comforting thought. God has not sent a messenger or representative to help the poor creatures that we are. He has involved himself directly, redeeming his own creation instead of getting someone else to do it for him. That is what Jesus did in becoming man. We can't ever let that sink in enough. If we are going to serve, to live in a Jesus kind of way, we have to be ready to get our hands dirty, to suffer, to be directly involved in the lives of our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors. Jesus literally brought humanity and divinity together in his one person. That's mind-blowing. And because of who he is, in that unique person, he makes possible our reconciliation to God. Because Jesus was both God and man, he was capable of bridging the gap between fallen humanity and perfect deity. And so Jesus died in the place of us, sinful human beings, providing a perfect sacrifice as the sinless Lamb of God. And Jesus' death brought about what we sometimes call atonement. Now, that's a $27 word, but think of it as at-one-ment. This made it possible for human beings to again dwell in the presence of their Creator, because through it, God has addressed the sin that separated us from God. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, "Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ's work of atonement has repaired humanity's broken relationship with God. And it also provides for God's people to truly be united in community. And Christian gave us a good teaser on this just a few minutes ago. Ephesians 2, Paul marvels how even Gentiles and Jews, two groups that don't mix, are brought together in Christian community. As he writes in that passage we've heard, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." So Jesus' atoning death on the cross was not just to save individuals and make each of us okay with God. Although gloriously it does that, and we are thankful for that. But it also makes possible his overarching, long-term, wrought before the ages intention to have a people of his very own living in close personal relationship with him and with each other. And in his remarkable life, Jesus has not only made it possible, but he has shown us what it means to live together as God's people. Listen to these words from the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer from his classic book, Life Together. When God was merciful, when he revealed Jesus Christ to us as our brother, when he won our hearts by his love, this was the beginning of our instruction in divine love. When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with our brethren. When we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive our brethren. What God did to us, we then owed to others. The more we received, the more we were able to give. Thus, God himself taught us to meet one another as God has met us in Christ. You see, who Jesus is and what he has done makes possible our life together as those who trust in him and provides the example, indeed the motivation, to live that life. Well, as we are well aware, Jesus is not among us in bodily form at this time. Following his death and resurrection, he ascended back to heaven, and we eagerly await his return from there because he is coming to be with us forever as he has promised. But after his death and resurrection, Jesus tells his followers, John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus came to earth on a mission from the Father, and his mission is not done. It continues through us. And notice that it is a mission that is through us. It's not our mission, not in our strength, not because we're remarkable, but because God is with us, indeed in us through his Holy Spirit. We carry out his mission. Paul proclaims, 2 Corinthians 6, "We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So as God's temple, we, the church, bring God's presence to earth, and we invite others into that renewed, closer-than-close relationship with the living God. As Paul says one chapter earlier in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Do we even get how huge this is? Living in this messed up age, we have the incredible privilege, the incredible responsibility of carrying out God's work in the world, of ministering the comforting, sometimes challenging, sometimes encouraging presence of God to our brothers and sisters, and of inviting the world to be part of his people who will be with him forever. So, why do we gather together as a church family? Why is it critical for us to meet in person? What is the place of online church in all of this? Now, I have to pause for a moment here, because as we all know, there are a lot of opinions out there. People in our society are all over the place on their opinions on what our response to this novel coronavirus should be. And that includes people right here in our very own church family. "I can't believe you didn't close sooner, or that you opened up so quickly." "I can't believe you closed at all." "I'm not crazy about the mask thing." "I can't believe people would think of going anywhere without a mask." "This whole COVID thing is just ridiculous." "This whole COVID thing is the most serious thing we've seen in our lifetime, and we should take every precaution until a vaccine is in place." Now, there's plenty of room here to discuss what the best response is to this whole situation. And certainly we have done our best here to respect our government and follow the guidelines they have given, staying home when recommended, reopening when recommended. But whatever our opinions are here, first, let's remember that what unites us as believers is so much greater than anything that separates us. And even an issue as big as COVID, which has changed our lives at least for a significant season, even this is small in the picture of God's work. And these questions that are so weighty, so pressing now, these opinions that can separate us, should be no threat to our fellowship in the eternal brotherhood and sisterhood that we have in Christ. So let's seek to love one another well, even if we think someone else's opinion is crazy. Let's not regard each other as enemies, but as dear family. We may not agree, but we don't have the option. We don't have the option to not love one another. So some of you have been ready to come back for a long time, and we're glad you're here. But don't look down on those who may still be being cautious or think of them as faithless or something like that. And a number are still watching on the live stream because you're not ready to come back to a gathering like this. There are those in high-risk brackets or who are close to those who are in high-risk brackets, and maybe you just believe it's good to be cautious for a number of reasons. And I believe you, too, are doing well. But just we don't want that to turn to despising those who do come as being irresponsible or somehow lesser. So ultimately, our approach to online church must be informed by an understanding of God's big purposes that we've been talking about. And we've covered an awful lot of ground here this morning. But a few main points that we can consider in how we join God in these big purposes. And just look at the place online church has in the COVID-19 world and beyond. Because in a new world with a new normal, it's still our Father's world, and His plan and purposes are still in place. So I think first, as a church, this is kind of an overarching principle, we should always prioritize physical presence. Since God has gone to such great lengths to pursue presence with His people, and this is the very heart of God's purpose to have this people, the church brings God's presence to earth, and we join in His work most fully. We follow Christ's incarnational example most closely when we are most directly present with one another, as much as is reasonable. However, within that overarching principle, there is a place for online church technologies, and they should be wisely employed when they are a viable option. Especially in the midst of a pandemic, we are thankful for the connection that they have afforded us these past few weeks. So, online church can be helpful in connecting people in our fast-paced digital world, helping them connect with true personal Christian community. We can meet people where they live much of their lives in that online world. We can reach God's people. We can reach people with God's truth and an invitation to be part of God's family. Always remembering, I think, that the ultimate goal is for the church to make the most of these media with the goal of connecting people in direct in-person relationships. So this mediated presence, the presence with media in between us, is still a blessing. And it's used to connect people with God and His family. Remember, the people of ancient Israel couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies because Christ had not yet come. The way had not been opened. But having God's presence in their midst, even in that veiled way, was really, really good. And so used properly, this mediated presence is good for us. Just one example, from a few years ago when Catherine and I were dating, we were thousands of miles and 15 time zones apart for most of the first year and a half. And our daily Skype conversations were the lifeline of our relationship for that time. It was so good to see and hear one another, or at least a fuzzy approximation of one another on the screen. But since we got married, do you think we Skype each other anymore? After nearly 9 years of marriage, we're still continually thankful that we are not in virtual relationship anymore. Sure, we might FaceTime one another or text one another when we're out doing our various things, but that's usually just to remind me what I was supposed to get at the store or something like that. So online church is great, but it does not take the place of our in-person gatherings. And I think we've realized that over these past few weeks. Indeed, what I've heard over and over again these past couple months is that people can't wait to be together again because we long to be more fully present with each other, because we like hugs. Now, again, for those of you cautious about returning, about getting back to normal life in general, it's okay. And there are good reasons to be cautious. Good reasons we might regard that as the best thing for ourselves and our neighbors still in this season. And as long as that's where you're at, and just a word for all of us wherever we're at, to have our decisions not just be guided by what we hear in the media, but as we prayerfully seek the Holy Spirit's guidance. But if that's where you're at, still, make the most of staying connected via the technology that's available. And there are those in other situations. Maybe there's physical limitations that make it hard to get out. Some people have severe social anxiety, and some weeks it's just really hard to get out. Sometimes we're traveling. And in cases like this, virtually gathering with our brothers and sisters, again, is a blessing. But there are also times when online church just becomes a matter of convenience. And this brings us to a third point, and one that can hit all of us to some extent, that we should be wary of putting a priority on convenience. From fast food to grocery delivery to online banking, our culture is obsessed with convenience, and that has only increased in the past few weeks. But we must not forget that the way of the Christ follower is decidedly inconvenient. Jesus' disciples were called to leave their livelihoods, their former associations, and to follow him in his steps. Indeed, each was, I think we can say is, called to take up his cross and follow Jesus. Mark 8:34. And true Christian community isn't always exactly comfortable either. We are called to be family with people who are often much different from ourselves, who are dealing with a whole host of troubles. Church commitment does not fit easily into everyday life. It's inconvenient, it's messy, it messes with our calendars, but it is the way of true disciples as we seek to follow in the steps of our Master. So, when we find ourselves deciding that being part of online church is a matter of convenience, I like joining from my couch. I think I'll do it again next week. And next week. The more we do that, and we're not being cautious for other purposes in our lives, I think we're really shortchanging ourselves, one, on the blessing of participating in God's huge purpose, and we're missing out on something huge that's a part of the way we follow our Master. And we may be cutting others off from the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do through us directly in the lives of others. So if you find yourselves in this place where online church sounds like a pretty good option from now on, may I suggest that you consider, seriously consider, that you should join with your brothers and sisters again. The bottom line in all of this is, because we have been made into God's people, and as we seek to serve as Christ's body in this world, we cannot be content with a virtual presence only, where personal presence is possible, because God himself is not content with that. And I really appreciate how one scholar says it. If disembodied communication were a sufficient strategy for relating to the human family, there likely never would have been an incarnation. When Jesus came as man, God could have continued to communicate with the human family virtually and remotely through a series of voice messages and disembodied holographic images. Think burning bushes and still small voices. From a Christian point of view, the perpetually stunning disruption is that the fullest and most complete disclosure of God's being and disposition came in the form of a physical human presence. Divine accommodation to human capacities involved entering the world in a fully human way, embodied and contextual. And as believers in Christ, I believe we should settle for no less as we seek to bring God's presence to our world. Lord, how good it is to be your people, people who have been reconciled to you and to each other. And Father, we want to faithfully live together as your people, ministering to one another, ministering to the world, as we look forward to that day when we will forever be in your glorious presence. And it's a difficult season for us to navigate. Father, give each of us as individuals and families wisdom on how our lives reopen as we learn to re-engage with our church and with our society. And may we be faithful as we seek to serve as your presence in our world. That's amazing. We're grateful to pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.